Okay, so last week we started this series and we looked at the kind of the big picture vision that I really believe stands behind the whole Bible, right? The vision of what it is that God wants to do. Why did he create things in the beginning, right? We're not told straight out. Genesis 1:1 doesn't say, and in the beginning God created the world because, however, we are given clues all through Genesis and then all through the rest of the Bible. And that vision is important because it drives everything God is doing in the world since then, right? It drives, you know, God's purpose, his mission, drives everything he does in the Old Testament, everything he does in the New Testament, everything he does since the times of the New Testament, everything he will ever do, right? If you have a headache and you say, Lord, please take away this headache, and he takes it away, it's because of this, right? If Jesus comes to earth and dies on the cross and rises from the dead, it's because of this. And everything in between those two extremes. And because this really is kind of what drives everything, I feel it's completely safe to actually say this is God's mission. So what we looked at last week is that God's mission from before creation was to bring about a world where everything is perfect. Okay? The reason for that is because it heightens his glory by expressing his glory. Glory unexpressed is not glorious. God heightens his own glory. He glorifies himself by expressing his glory through creation. And his glory is expressed in creation when everything is according to his will and everyone sees that everything is perfect because it's according to his will, right? But this process of making everything according to his will is not a top-down authoritarian forcing of his will, okay? And a lot of people chafe at that. They say, but God is sovereign. And I think the proof is obvious. The world isn't perfect. If God's method was just to enforce it, it would be done. Instead, what God chooses to do, being fully able to just enforce his will, what he chooses to do is to fill our lives with demonstrations, evidence of his kindness, of his patience, of his love, of his wisdom, so that we come to understand who he is and freely choose to do his will, knowing that it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. Now, this should result in us joyfully, willingly laying down our will to do his good will, convinced that that's better, okay? But we know from our life experience that it is not like that, that it is not that simple. And that's what we saw last week when, after laying out kind of that plan, God's intention for the world, we saw that the whole process was thrown into mortal crisis by the appearance of sin. And we talked about how first sin makes the world a confusing jumble of God's will and our will. It makes the world a confusing jumble of good and evil. So that a human being who wakes up in this world one morning looks around and has a hard time deducing that God is thoroughly good. But even if people could see that clearly, we still have the second effect of sin, which is that it hardens our hearts against God. It fills us with hostility, with enmity. So that even when we know that God's will is best, right? And this is the condition of so many of us that have been born again and know who God is. We find so often that even being utterly convinced that God says this, I say this, or I feel this, and I know what this leads to, and I know what this leads to, and still I'm going to do this. And if that's the condition of us, as people who've been born again, have our hearts enlightened, our minds enlightened, have real experience with God, if that's our condition, what about those people out there? Man, if that doesn't kill any of your judgmentalness, I don't know what will. It's like Peter says, if the righteous are barely being saved, you know, no wonder they're like that. It opens up the door for compassion. And so anyways, so before the world can get back on track onto that process of seeing God's goodness and learning in its experience to obey him in order to be the world that God wants, first, it turns out that God has to release human hearts from the curse of sin. Right? So we saw last week when we talked about God's mission, there's kind of the mission as it was originally planned out, and that doesn't imply that sin was a surprise to God. But then we talked about how then there's that added step after the introduction of sin of needing to first release us from sin in order to get back on track with the mission. So the goal has always been glorification. And the process of gradually learning to choose his will that brings us to glorification is what we call sanctification. But none of that can happen. There's no process of sanctification leading to glorification until first there is redemption. One of the most remarkable sections of Scripture is the last third of Isaiah. Okay? And third, roughly. There are 66 books of Isaiah, and there's a very noticeable mark at chapter 40. 40 through 66 is one of the most amazing parts of Scripture. Okay? And the theme of this perfect world, a righteous world that God desires, is woven all through that section. It keeps coming back over and over and over again. Like the passage that we read last week from chapter 65. But there's a second theme that's woven all through that same section. And it kind of comes back and forth in this kind of counterpoint together with that theme of the world that God desires. And that second theme is the idea of God's chosen servant. Okay? You may have heard of the servant songs of Isaiah. They're all in this section. And one of the passage that we're going to read this morning is one of those that describes this servant that Isaiah talks about. This is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands, and that means the farthest parts of the earth, will put their hope. This is what the Lord, God the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes of it, with it, out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks.
So in this passage and others about this servant that God chooses to accomplish his will, we see that certain things that come back in all of these passages. And the big idea in all of them is that God's will, God's purpose, right, to restore the earth, to bring it to that vision of glory that he has and that is woven on through all these same passages, God's going to do that through a person. God's going to do that through his chosen servant, okay? And then we see particulars that this person, this chosen servant, will be able to do this because he will be filled with God's own Spirit. God will put his Spirit on him, not like he did with the kings and prophets, but without measure. We also see that this servant will accomplish God's will in a radically different way than all of the great men that the ancient world knew. Ancient kings spoke of how they would bring righteousness to the earth. And it's by going out with mighty power and crushing those who oppose him. And so what it says here about God's chosen servant really stands out in the ancient context. God's chosen servant will bring about a world completely submissive to God's perfect will, not through power, not by crushing, but through gentle faithfulness, through patience, through endurance, rather than imposing his will through force. And somehow, it'll work. It says that after not imposing his will by force, it says all the world turns to him in hope. Because wherever he is, wherever this chosen servant is, the blind see, the prisoners are set free, the crooked things are made straight. Because wherever he is, people are released from the psychological, physical, and spiritual things that bind them. And so, this Isaiah passage and others like it say that this servant will fulfill God's mission of restoring the world to God's intention. Now, these are exactly the same passages that are used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' ministry. Okay? And that's a familiar thought, I know, to all or at least most of you. That the New Testament, when it wants to tell us what Jesus is doing, it quotes these same passages. And that's the New Testament way, how people theologically describe or say that Jesus is God's chosen servant. That Jesus is the one in the gospel accomplishing God's mission of restoring the world. Now, if they have to do that by these little theological signals or whatever, it means that if we just read the story, we wouldn't necessarily get that. Okay? So what is it that we see Jesus actually doing? What is it that we see Jesus is doing as he walks around the world that the New Testament authors point at it and say, that's fulfilling God's mission? What does it look like when God accomplishes his mission through Jesus? And the first thing is the big easy answer. The atonement. Right? And incidentally, this explains why the New Testament authors have to do this theological pointing out so that we understand it. Because frankly, the atonement doesn't look like God bringing the world to perfection. It looks like the world reveling in injustice and violence. Now, when I say the atonement, you probably think immediately about his death on the cross. Okay? But I want you to expand the idea of the atonement a little bit and include his coming as a human, his righteous life among us, his death on the cross, and his resurrection to ongoing life and glory. We're going to take that whole thing, which some people very cleverly call the Jesus event, right? We're going to take that whole thing, because that's all part of the atonement. Through that, Jesus makes peace, which is what atonement means, makes peace between a righteous God and a hostile, rebellious humanity. First, in the incarnation, when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, becomes truly and fully human. In his own personal being, righteous God and humanity are perfectly united. In him, the end goal of God and humanity dwelling together in love and unity is fulfilled. Jesus' atonement fulfills God's mission. Secondly, by accepting at the cross the punishment that human sin requires. And third, when Jesus rises from death, it is the beginning of a new spirit-filled humanity that has the eyes opened to see God and to see his goodness, and has the renewed heart that can actually delight in obeying him. In order to fulfill God's mission, we said it was first necessary to undo the work of sin. In the atonement of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, Jesus does that. The New Testament shows us Jesus fulfilling God's mission by providing perfect redemption from sin. Now, if the world had been created fully perfect, if Adam was already everything humanity was meant to be and become, then the only problem is the fall into sin. And the only goal is to restore what Adam lost. And then God's only mission is to repair the damage, and Jesus' only work is the atonement. I suspect that for a lot of people in their minds, that's it. Okay? A lot of people, because they've never asked the questions, that's the whole story. However, I hope you agreed with me last week that the world was actually created to become something much, much more than it was at creation. That Adam, and again, when I say Adam, I don't mean the individual, I mean humanity. That Adam was intended to become much more than he was. And that instead of going on to maturity and perfection, Adam and the world with him went off the rails into sin. The atonement undoes the effects of sin, but that still leaves the rest of the mission of becoming the perfect world that God envisions till be done. Okay? To continue the example of that newborn baby that I used last week, right? The atonement might miraculously heal the baby from that devastating illness that no one could do anything about, but that baby still needs to grow up and fulfill its potential. So while the atonement is absolutely indispensable, there is nothing is possible until the atonement happens, both historically and individually. While the atonement is the absolutely indispensable first step of God's mission, God's mission has to go on and involve more than the atonement. And in all the rest of God's mission, all the rest that still needs to happen after the atonement, it is still Jesus, God's chosen servant, who fulfills the mission. It's always Jesus. So, what else do we see Jesus doing? When we go to the Gospels, what do we see other than the atonement? What do we see Jesus doing as he goes about fulfilling God's mission? Well, the second thing that we see Jesus doing is demonstrating God's love, demonstrating God's wisdom, demonstrating God's power to make things right. You remember that this revelation of God's goodness isn't incidental. It's central. It's how God's going to do what he does. God's going to accomplish his mission by showing us who he is. This is God's strategic plan. He's going to bring the whole world into his own submission, into his own submission to his will, not by ramming it down people's throats, but by convincing the world of his goodness, so that those redeemed, liberated human wills joyfully submit. Now, an aside, like we saw in Zechariah a year and a half ago or so, or maybe more, was that pre-COVID? I guess that was. And like we saw in Matthew, which very often was echoing Zechariah, there will be those who refuse to the very end. And because of that, there will eventually be a devastating, forceful enforcement of God's will for those who absolutely refuse to the end. But still, that's not the standard procedure. That's not what God is up to right now in the world. The standard procedure in this age is the patient, gracious revelation of his goodness. And so that's what we see Jesus doing. We see Jesus accomplishing God's mission by demonstrating God's wisdom and goodness. We see God's love in the whole fact that Jesus came to seek us long before we ever wanted to be found. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, rebellious, back turned, finger stuck in the ear, Christ died for us. We see God's love in the way that Jesus dealt with individuals. Right? This is one of the best ways to read the Gospels, especially Luke and John. It's to go through and just really pull out every time Jesus is dealing with an individual person and just see how Jesus deals with people. Over and over again, he shows people who don't deserve it patience, tenderness, sincerity, so that the people standing around watching Jesus deal with people say things like, "Look how he loves." And I especially on this point want to point out that we see God's love in Jesus' willingness to do things for people that, you know what, often don't even really matter all that much in the long run. I remember really being hit by this once. He turns water into a wine for a wedding. You know, cities weren't delivered from divine judgment by that. The party went on for a few more hours. He healed countless people who continued to go get sick. He forgave the sins of people who promptly went out and continued to sin. Jesus didn't need to see that something was worth his while. You know, I have riches untold. But you got to give me your strategic plan. You got to write a grant. You got to really convince me that this goodness of God is going to be well invested. He did what would speak love to someone, whether or not what he did was actually important. And I like to think of this as caring for someone by caring what they care about. Caring about what they care about. I find that so helpful, especially when I'm feeling impatient with people. We care for people by caring about what they care about. Over and over again, and this seems like a silly example, but this has happened so many times to me. You're talking with somebody and they've lost a pet. And anyone who's lost a pet knows that somebody who's lost a pet, they're in real grief. Okay? But you know what? It really was just a pet. They didn't lose a parent. They didn't lose a child. You know, it would be really easy for a lot of people to say, "Oh, well, yeah, you know what? Well, yeah." And I find just taking that moment to like really meet that person where they are and like ask them about their pet, to ask them their favorite story about the pet, and to just to meet them where they are, it's amazing how loved people feel by that. People know they're cared about when you care about what they care about. We know that God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance. Okay? But in the Gospels, when we see how often, not even in the Gospels, but just in life in general, when we see how often God's kindness does not lead people to repentance, and yet we still see God being kind, we have to admit that God also is kind, not just to achieve results, but just to show us that he is kind, regardless of getting results. In order to fulfill God's mission, it's necessary for the world to see clearly, to actually experience just how good, caring, loving, and wise God is. And in his life, that 2,000 years later, we still read about and still marvel at, even people who aren't Christians, marvel at Jesus' life. Because Jesus reveals God's goodness. So Jesus fulfills God's mission by the atonement, undoing the work of sin, putting us back on track. But then he also accomplishes God's mission by doing that work of the mission, revealing who God is. Now, God's mission for the world not only involves God being good to the world, but remember, God is good to the world so that the world, convinced of his goodness, would choose his will. So God's mission is not only about what God is going to do, it also involves what humanity does back to God. God's mission isn't complete when God has done his part of revealing his goodness. God's mission is only complete when humanity responds to God's revelation with love, trust, and obedience. Now stop and think how stupid that is. You've been entrusted with making a plan to save the world. Okay? And the good news is, you're omnipotent, all-knowing, and all-loving. Now, how are you going to get it done? You're going to keep it right in your own portfolio. You're not going to delegate the critical part of the mission to somebody else who is the exact opposite of omnipotent, all-knowing, and all-loving. But that's what God does. So far, everything in the mission has been what God is going to do for us. That's safe. But now we find out the last piece of the mission actually depends on humanity responding to God. God, that's the flaw in your plan. But Jesus, God's chosen servant, fulfills this part of the mission as well. Because Jesus was not only God's chosen servant, sent and filled with his Spirit, but he was also a true human being. He was a son of Adam. And so in Jesus, humanity responds to God with perfect love, perfect trust, perfect obedience. That's what humanity was created for. It was created to bear God's image in the world, representing his glory by obeying him in loving, trusting dependence. But since Adam, we have never done that. I wish I knew how many human beings had lived in history, right? We have 7 billion now, and I don't know, if we kind of drew one of those curves that you did in calculus, we could kind of do the integration and come out with an area underneath the curve and have the population throughout all of history, right? We'll throw out, I don't know, what, maybe 12 billion? Some of the people who do more with numbers, is that going to be roughly, right?
12 to 14.
Well, I was actually asking the math teacher back there, Greg. Put her on the spot. Right. She says, give me the equation and I'll give you the answer. So anyways, 12 billion people say through the course of history, and every single last one, 100.00000000000% of them have failed, have not loved God back, have not trusted him, and have not obeyed him until Jesus. And that's why the Gospels relate to us an event of cosmic significance. Anyone who's read Genesis and then read through the rest of Scripture gets to the New Testament and finds Jesus doing what God wants. And then hears God testify from heaven, this one, in him I am well pleased. And our theological jaws drop. This is the first time in all of history a truly and fully human being responds to God in loving, trusting submission. We get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he says, God, I desperately don't want to go through with this, but not my will be done, but yours. Boom! The universe shakes. It fulfills God's mission. When the human Jesus obeys God to the uttermost, what we have been waiting for since creation finally happens. Now, it happens in Jesus. It still needs to fill the rest of the world. The rest of the world is still utterly devoid of that. But in the microcosm of Jesus' person, the world has become what it was always supposed to become. Now, I want to look a little more closely at Jesus' voluntary, joyful submission. And I want to do that because we're beginning here to kind of connect to our own lives. And there are some things about his voluntary submission that are very important if we're going to understand how we submit to God's will. And I want to think about Jesus' obedience both as an internal thing between him and God, but then also as an external thing between Jesus and the people around him. And we have to think of both, because when Jesus was asked for a summary of what God wants, he felt compelled to not only give the right answer, love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, which is what they expected to hear, but then he felt compelled to go on and say what they didn't expect to hear, which is that you have to then go on to and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' perfect response to God's goodness in its internal Godward direction is easy to say. Trust and obey. Whatever was going on, whether he liked it or not, and we know at times he didn't like it. At times Jesus wanted to get away from the crowd, and they followed him. And instead of him saying, gosh darn it, go away, he saw God's will and submitted to it. Whatever was going on, whether he liked it or not, Jesus trusted that God was in control and that God was doing what was right. Even when Jesus' life was on the line, he says to Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Contrary to everything he sees, he knows that God is in control and he yields to what God is doing. He always did what he believed God wanted, regardless of every other consideration, because he was convinced that God knew better. God had in mind the very best, and God knew how to get there, even when the path looked like dead opposite direction. Jesus, in many different places, in many different wordings, says things along the lines of, I do nothing except the will of my Father. But then, in the other way, Jesus' perfect response to God's goodness in its external neighborward direction is summed up by one of my favorite verses. Acts 10:38. Right? Does anybody remember? I've mentioned this a bunch of times. Peter, speaking there in Acts, one of the public sermons there, sums up the mystery of the ministry of Jesus with the words, he went around doing good. I love the simplicity of that. Wherever he was, something was made better. For someone, it was a small look of kindness. For someone else, it was a dead person raised. And everything in between. Whether their life was changed or not, whether a heart was changed or not, whether it made a lasting difference or not, Jesus just did good. There's a contrast in the Gospel of John. In John 9, he gives sight to a blind man who then boldly goes in and preaches to the Sanhedrin at risk to his own life. Right? But we forget that John juxtaposes that with a story in John 5 where Jesus heals a man by the pool of Bethesda who then promptly goes and turns Jesus over to the authorities. To both of them, regardless of the result, Jesus just does good. He was good to Peter and he was good to Judas. Maybe 5 minutes after Jesus walked away from someone, their life settled right back into the sinful mess. But for that 5 minutes that Jesus was there, something was better. Jesus showed that he cared for God by caring what God cares about, which is that person right in front of you. Jesus' obedience, his joyful, voluntary submission to God's will, was both a question of vertically trust and obey, regardless of what I see, but then it was also always horizontally involved with people around him, in that it always was about good to someone. Last week I said that ultimately God wants the world, one, to willingly submit to God's good will. To that end, we get there by God revealing his goodness, wisdom, and power. But that whole project catastrophically went off the rails with sin. And Jesus takes care of all three. He fulfills God's mission first by overturning the whole disastrous story of sin. Then, with the mission put back on the rails, he goes on to fulfill God's mission by revealing God's wisdom and goodness more perfectly than the Garden of Eden ever could have. And then finally, as a true human being, Jesus puts that last brick on the edifice and fulfills God's mission by responding to God's goodness with joyful submission to his will. In the Old Testament, God promises a perfect world where humanity delights and is blessed as it trusts and obeys God in everything. But sin has made that impossible for us. But when Jesus arrives, we see a human being who fulfills all of God's mission with a perfect sacrifice for sin, with a perfect revelation of God's love, and with a perfect human response of perfect trust and obedience. Such that, in Jesus, it's all done. When they talk about the finished work, it really is finished. There's nothing that hasn't been done in Jesus. We're not waiting for something more. Jesus has fulfilled God's mission in the person of Jesus. What we are still waiting for is, according to that story of Zechariah, the story of Matthew, is for that perfection, that kingdom that has been consummated in Jesus Christ to now fill the rest of the world. Which is why the series now is going to shift to the church. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at different aspects of who the church is. But all of it relates not just back to God's mission, all of it relates to Jesus fulfilling God's mission. So we'll have 3 weeks looking at different aspects of who the church is, and each of those different aspects of who the church is has a different implication for what it is that the church does. Joining Jesus as Jesus fulfills God's mission. Amen.